I want to tell you a story. It's probably a familiar one. I'll start in the year 1517, okay? Now, any number of stories might be told from that year, of course, depending where you tell it from. In 1517, the Mayan Empire still ruled the Yucatan of modern Mexico. The Ming Dynasty in China and the Ottoman Empires were still thriving as well. Here there were millions of buffalo, right where we were standing, as the indigenous people still lived here without settlers. Stories could be told from anywhere in the world in 1517. But the story I want to tell you starts in 1517 in what was known then as the Holy Roman Empire, in a small town in Germany, where a colossal movement began when a priest and professor wrote some things down on a piece of paper. I'm of course speaking about Martin Luther and how he famously wrote a kind of protest against the Catholic Church, which was the only church, and some of the specific things they were teaching and doing at the time. That act of protest was a letter he wrote called the 95 Theses, and he posted it on the door of the sanctuary in Wittenberg, Germany. Has anyone been to Wittenberg, Germany and seen that door? All right, our Lutherans, yes. Good, good. It's beautiful. Now, news of this letter spread rapidly across the regions of Europe and began the period of time we call the Reformation. The Reformation, perhaps, is the most dramatic era of time in the history of the Christian Church. Luther's protest encouraged and awakened a vast number of Christians who had been growing frustrated and jaded by the leadership of the Catholic Church, of a Catholic Church that had been abusing its power and influence. It was the only kind of church there was, again, after all. One of those individuals who was inspired by Luther was a young Swiss priest by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. Okay, just a couple years after Luther's 95 Theses, Zwingli eventually led the whole city of Zurich in creating their own new church state, separate from the Catholic Church. Has anyone been to Zurich and seen any of these things? No. Okay. Zwingli brought many of his own criticisms of the Catholic Church to Zurich. And one of the biggest changes he brought was in preaching right from Scripture. Wow, how revolutionary, right? In 1519, just 2 years, right, after the 95 Theses, he started preaching his way through the entire New Testament and used a brand new Bible translation by another priest named Erasmus. Because at the time, it's weird to think, churches only preached from the single Latin translation of the Bible called the Vulgate, okay? And Erasmus had this new Bible translation. And people don't usually bring that into this story, and it's very, very important. So in Zurich, there was access to this new and definitely better Bible translation, and the spirit of protest was in the air. It was an exciting, yet turbulent and eventually dangerous time. With the Bible as the source of authority, many practices were being disputed among Zwingli, other leaders, and the citizens of Zurich. And perhaps no group was more influential than the city council of Zurich. Even though they were no longer aligned with the Catholic Church, they still held a kind of state church, okay? Politics and faith were still entirely overlapped in Zurich. Imagine if our city councilors were our church leaders, right? That's what we're talking about. Yet there was a group of passionate young citizens in Zurich who were participating heavily in all these discussions and doing a lot of study with this new Bible translation. They were led by a young man named, anybody? Close. Conrad Grebel. And one thing Grebel and this group, he'll come up soon, and this group kept insisting with Zwingli was that they should start a congregation of the faithful. They should start a congregation of the faithful, a church of believers, those who are not just citizens of Zurich, but who actually want to learn and be shaped by Scripture and Jesus' teachings especially. And it flowed out of this insistence and their observation from Scripture that they should stop baptizing infants in the Zurich church and instead baptize those who are making a choice as fully informed individuals to come under the authority of Jesus. Baptism shouldn't be taken for granted as something akin to your birth certificate, they thought. Now, Zwingli was in favor of this idea, at least at first. He was dear friends with Grebel and the others, after all. But Zwingli was a powerful man, very powerful man, a lot of influence. And he looked to other powerful men on the Zurich City Council. And that city council, they had no intentions of giving up infant baptism because it was that act that placed all citizens under their authority. Infant baptism gave them power over everybody else. Adult baptism and the gathering of the faithful would mean their loss of influence over the Christian faith. Unfortunately, Zwingli ended up giving in to the power of city council and sided with them, arguing in favor of infant baptism. There was a public debate. It was decided that Zurich would keep infant baptism, make it obligatory, and anyone who refused infant baptism would be required to leave Zurich. So Grebel and his friends took matters into their own hands. Here's the part of the story you probably remember, and I think Moni addressed at the beginning. On January 21st, 1525, in the home of Felix Manz's mother, 15 or so young people, some single, some married, they were gathered to discuss and pray and read scripture, especially in light of the new rulings about baptism. They were together when one of the leaders, who Jake mentioned, George Blaurock, asked Conrad Grebel to baptize him then and there. Grebel had no church authority to do so, though, but he did it anyway. And at the request of everyone else, Blaurock then baptized Grebel and all the others in the house. All of them had been baptized as an infant already, but during that January evening, all of them understood themselves as being truly baptized for the first time, according to their convictions and experience, not as simply being rebaptized. Some more debates ensued in Zurich over baptism. Eventually, a stronger stance was taken against Grebel and his friends by Zwingli and the city council. It was decided that no one should rebaptize, as they called it, under penalty of death. So many from that group left Zurich. But Felix Manz deliberately returned to his home a couple years later and continued to baptize infant or adults. Whew. Baptize adults. He was arrested, he was tried, and on January 5th, 1527, he was drowned in the Limmat River, the first Anabaptist martyr, the first of many. Now, many of us have heard these stories before. We know this history in some way. The baptisms on January 21st, 1525, are the very reason we are celebrating 500 years here in January 2025. It and the martyrdoms are important stories to tell that highlight or perhaps encapsulate the convictions of our tradition, because summarizing what makes us Anabaptist or what is Anabaptism is actually a slightly more difficult thing to do, at least today, more difficult than we realize. As much as we might name several important characters, including Grebel or Manz, or later Michael Sattler, Menno Simons, Pilgrim Marpeck, who's my personal favorite. I wish we were Pilgrimites. Pilgrim Marpeck was the guy. Or Hans Hut. None of these individuals can be identified with leading a single unified movement called the Anabaptist movement. It was a very diverse and spread out movement without a single leader, with many influences over many different European regions, and often with many different convictions. There were moments when there were attempts to summarize a kind of core of what was happening of these Anabaptists. The Schleitheim Confession is perhaps the most obvious example of that, but this was just the early Swiss Brethren, as they were then called. It didn't necessarily encapsulate all of what was happening or would happen further out in Germany or up in Holland. The spread and diversity of the movement was only aided by the eventual persecution that seemed to follow these Christians in the different regions where they emerged. Part of me wishes the story of Anabaptism was this clear, definable thing, you know, with clear, noble heroes and leaders who never did anything wrong. But honestly, looking at the history, the story reveals some strange beliefs and arguments sometimes, some harmful practices, and even some events we can straight up call evil. More on that next Sunday. But this is not a disqualification from church history, from the greater story of Christian faith and discipleship. If anything, it puts us alongside any other Christian tradition of human beings working out their relationship and experience of God and their attempts to follow Jesus. And even more, it brings our story to an honest connection to Scripture, which itself tells a story of a people honestly struggling with the truth and reality of a God who has chosen them. The story of Israel and Israel's God is one that is deeply and honestly human. And the story of Jesus is one where the depths of humanity meet the depths of divinity. After all, the true significance of the story of Anabaptism lies only, and I'm going to say again, only in the fact that it is a story that can be traced back through all those Anabaptist leaders, through Zwingli and Luther, through the Catholic Church, through the early church, through the disciples, to Jesus himself. 1 Corinthians wasn't read this morning, but it says, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. The Anabaptist story is a story of Christian faith. And so it is a story that is rooted in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And it's just a single branch of a very large tree of Christian traditions and stories who all are rooted in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We don't have it all figured out as Anabaptists. We haven't nailed down the pure, perfect church yet. Everything that God has done through Anabaptism began with what God was doing in Jesus. The baptism on January 21st, 1525, only has any meaning if it is rooted in Christ's own baptism. We are baptized with Christ and into the life of Christ for the sake of our own lives. In the words of Harold Bender in the Anabaptist Vision, which was another attempt to summarize Anabaptism in just a few points, the great word, quote, "the great word of the Anabaptist was not faith, as it was with the reformers, but following. And baptism," that's Nachfolge Christi, "and baptism, the greatest of Christian symbols, was accordingly to be for the Anabaptists, the covenant of a good conscience toward God." That's a quote from 1 Peter 3:21. "The pledge of a complete commitment to obey Christ, and not primarily the symbol of a past experience." Here's the big thing. The Anabaptists had faith, indeed, but they used it to produce a life. The Anabaptists had faith, but they used it to produce a life. That life that is produced by faith is a life that is aimed at being in step with the life of Christ. Our baptism is the claim or surrendering that our own personal story is a continuation of the story of Jesus on the stage of our daily lives. This is ultimately the point. Even as we celebrate Anabaptism today and in the weeks or months to come, each of our own personal stories are a part of the picture as well. The story doesn't end at a movement called Anabaptism. Neither do our stories or lives serve the purpose of Anabaptism. Anabaptism is simply a particular connecting tradition to our own personal lives. It is a way that we are connected to an increasingly greater body. Anabaptism, after all, breaks down into a whole swarm of more distinct traditions. We obviously know the Mennonite branch, the Mennonite Brethren, the Hutterites, the Amish, Brethren in Christ, the Bruderhof, among a whole host of others. We are Calgary First Mennonite Church. We are Calgary First Mennonite Church, nestled within a denomination of Mennonite Church Canada, part of the Anabaptist tradition. The story of our congregation is one made up of the stories of us congregants as we have wrestled with God and sought to follow Jesus in our personal and collective lives as baptized people. The altar below, if you're after the service, if you want to come up, the altar below has a scattering of books that contain at least a fragment of many of our stories from Scripture, the Bible that was given to this church when it was first built, this building, I should say, through the Martyr's Mirror, through different European Mennonite histories, through war, and through many decades in Canada, Alberta, and Calgary. We have some local authors here, Ted Regeer, George Jansen, of course, Irene Clausen. So come up and take a look at these at the end of the service if you'd like. Any of the people here who have done baptism classes with me, remember that I love using this book by Michelle Hirschberger called God's Story, Our Story. What I love about that book, besides the great way she introduces Scripture and history and our Mennonite confession of faith, is that she frames it all in the way I've been trying to frame it here this morning, as a story. At the very end of the book, the last pages, she closes with a section titled, "The Story Continues On." "We live today in the midst of a story," she writes. Quote, "the story of Abraham and Sarah, of the 12 disciples, of Mary and Martha, of Paul, Lydia, Timothy, Dorcas, and countless other faithful Christians throughout history. This is our story too, if we choose it, if we choose it. If we choose this story as our story, everything changes. We choose to believe that there is more to this world than the things we can see and touch. We choose to believe that true joy comes not from money or fame, but from saying yes to God's desire for our lives. We choose to see a different reality shaped by God's story. We choose Jesus, even as God, long before we were born, chose us. Which story will you follow? The way the world has to offer, or God's way as shown in Jesus? You will be part of a story, some story. You will take some journey, but whose will it be? How you decide that question affects everything in your life. The story waits to become your story. What do you say? What will you do?" End quote. That's how the book ends. Isn't that fantastic? That's it. That is where the great story of Jesus, of Christianity, of Anabaptism, of the Mennonite Church, of Calgary First Mennonite Church, that is where it touches each of us. And so today, as Moni has alluded to, we are going to do a bit of that reflection on our own stories. Since we are celebrating Anabaptism, we would like you all to reflect upon the way, or ways, that your own story connects into the story of Anabaptism, or was connected into the story of Anabaptism. For many of you here, that connection point will likely be this congregation. But perhaps your story is a bit more specific than that. Certain people or events or authors who connected you in, Sunday school teachers, friends, camp leaders, perhaps parents, grandparents, or other family. You guys all have a little leaf sticky note somewhere? Does anyone not have one? Okay, if you don't, there's some more back here. There's some pens available. We're going to invite you to take the leaf sticky note. As Moni's warned you of this. I heard it. This isn't a surprise. You can take that little leaf sticky note and either with a word or picture or a couple words, just hint towards that story. Don't tell the whole story. Just have something that is a word or picture or phrase or something that symbolizes that story, that connection with Anabaptism. And during the time of reflection, as we sing this song, you can come up to stick that leaf on this ragtag image of a branch here, symbolizing Anabaptism. This is a single branch on a much bigger tree of the Christian story, after all. I didn't put a tree here on purpose, because we're not the tree. We're a branch off of a much bigger tree. The idea is to have other people look at these leaves. Okay, later. I'm going to take this out of the service and it'll be in the foyer after the service. The idea is that people look at these leaves and you should have your name on it too. I got to remember that. Moni said that. I heard it. Have your name on it because people should see a leaf and say, "Oh, Moni, I see you wrote this word. Tell me that story. Tell me that story." Okay? That's the idea here. To give you an example, I wrote down the name Jeremy. I wrote down the name Jeremy. Jeremy was a classmate of mine at Divinity School who invited me to go to this church for the first time with him, a Mennonite church called Chapel Hill Mennonite Fellowship. They're a very small congregation who sang a cappella, but showed a beautiful way to be a community of faith that moved me towards Anabaptism and the Mennonite church, and honestly, towards ministry. And to follow up with Jeremy, by the way, I'll let you know, just this last week, he finished up his, I'll say MLI, but you guys probably don't know what the MLI is. It's this ministerial database for the Mennonite church to put your name in to become a pastor in the Mennonite church. So he's going to be interviewing at a church in Pennsylvania, in Colorado, and New Mexico in the next few months. So his story in Anabaptism is just beginning. So Jeremy was on my heart. He played a small part in my story towards Anabaptism, among many, many others. And I look forward to hearing your stories as well, as we are all part of a much, much bigger story. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.